Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 139, a very familiar psalm to you and to me. While there are other worthwhile areas of learning, and mind you, there are myriads of areas of learning, this morning I want to draw our hearts together, not apart, but together. I want to draw our hearts and minds to the highest science, the most mind-expanding area of all, and that is the study of God Himself. Spurgeon once wrote, quote, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with a solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the deity." Spurgeon writes, "And to this end, we press on to the highest science, to know God more fully, to know Him more deeply, and be stirred and moved by that knowledge. God has promised that those who seek Him will find Him, and to those who knock, the door shall be what? Opened. And so let us seek Him this morning and know our great God." And with that, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 139 for the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." You may take a seat. In looking at this magnificent psalm, there are four chief thoughts that I want you to see, I want us to see, that will serve to comfort your soul and, most importantly, magnify our loving Lord, God and Father. These four chief thoughts will indeed humble the mind while expanding it. These four chief thoughts will quiet the heart while enlarging its affections. And most importantly, may they draw you to the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, all-holy God whom we love, worship, and serve. Today we will begin to look at the second chief thought, but allow me to review a bit of the first one that we looked at last time that we were together. The first chief thought being that God knows you intimately. In verses 1 through 6, He knows your character. He knows who you are. He has searched you, verse 1 tells us. He knows what you do when you sit down, when you rise up. Verse 2. He knows what you think. He understands your thought from afar. Again, verse 2. He knows where you go, scrutinizing, winnowing your path and your lying down, intimately acquainted with all your ways. Verse 3. He knows all your words, all the words that come out of your mouth, even before you speak them, even before they are thoughts in your mind. He knows them, even before there is a word on your tongue. Verse 4 tells us, he also knows what you need, having enclosed you behind and before and laid his hand upon you. His care is over your life and knows what is best. Father knows best. Verse 5. In short, God knows it all, and such knowledge spurs one's soul to adoration and praise, and that's exactly what you see in verse 6. It's too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it, and it pushes me to be awed. It motivates me to worship God. But that is only the first chief thought. There is another chief thought that will encourage your soul, and that is that God is with you closely in verses 7 through 12. The very thing that we are going to look at this morning, God is with you closely. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Here there are two rhetorical questions that are one and the same. Where can I go? Where can I flee? And the answer for both of them is nowhere. Nowhere. There is nowhere that I can go from your spirit. There is nowhere I can flee from God's presence. Nowhere. Nowhere. For his spirit, his presence, literally in front of the face of God, will always be wherever I may go. That is not something that is meant to cause great fear in your life as a believer, but reverential fear. In fact, it is the most comforting truth to know that God is already present wherever I may go. Some commentators see in these verses a desire of David to somehow escape from God's gaze upon his life, but they are wrong. David is not fleeing from God in Psalm 139. He is running to God. No man can flee from God. No man can hide from God. Plus, what we know of this psalm is that it is both emphatic and implicit of a declaration of David's innocence. He is running to God. Only God can be the comforting element in his life when there is so much strife, when there are so many enemies around him that he is surrounded by. Who else but God can he go to? The psalmist appeals to God's closeness to him to back up his alibi, as it were. You know me. You know me. Again, David is not running from God. He is running to God and in adoration thinks about the immensity of God's omnipresence. The omni and omnipresence gives it universality. As A.W. Tozer put it in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, God is everywhere here, close to everything, next to everyone. All of this stems from the fact that God is infinite. He is not bound by space or time or any other thing. His being knows no limits. That's just the nature of God. There can be no limit to his presence. I like how Edward Lay, who lived from 1602 to 1671, put it in his Treatise of the Divinity. God is, quote, neither shut up in any place nor shut out from any place, end quote. Elsewhere in Scripture, where the context is that of divine judgment, the Lord says through his prophet in Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Rhetorical question. No, he cannot hide himself in hiding places. Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And the answer is yes. The answer to one is no, and the answer to the other one is yes. No man can hide himself in hiding places. And yes, God fills the heavens and the earth. There you had, in that context, false prophets who intended to lead God's people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting, saying, I had a dream, and leading people astray. What God says in that context is that God is going to bring down judgment upon such a man, and not just the man, but his household as well. For there is nowhere where man can hide. He fills the heavens and the earth. You cannot escape God's divine judgment, is the message that Jeremiah gives. On that point of God's omnipresence, does it agree with what we read here in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is still the same: nowhere. And so from verses 8 through 12, David gives us three examples, three hypothetical locations to consider God's omnipresence. Three of them. The first is the furthest height. The furthest height. Notice again verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Stop right there. If I ascend to heaven, that is the furthest height. David considers the most remote and distant places, and here he considers heaven, Shemayim. For a believer, the joys of heaven is a most comforting truth. Again, this is in line with the very theme of this passage that is intended to bring you and I comfort. And here the thought is that of heaven, the greatest of comforts. Paul declared emphatically in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with whom? With the Lord, right? Even in heaven, where there will be an innumerable company, you will not be lost to God. God will know where you are perfectly, as he always has. There we will see him face to face. It was Thomas Goodwin, again 1600 to 1680, another Puritan who wrote in his penetrating work of the blessed state of glory which the saints possess after death. You see, Puritans liked long titles, if you haven't captured that, but they sure did like these long titles, Jonathan Edwards being one of them that enjoyed these long titles. Thomas Goodwin wrote, quote, there is nothing more powerful to bring men to Christ, and there is nothing that is a greater encouragement to the godly that they may willingly and with cheerfulness pass through the afflictions of this life, that they may pass through the evil world with their hearts raised up to heaven, end quote. There is nothing greater that brings such comforting truth to you and I, encouragement to you and I, than for us to consider and to think, though, that this is not our home and that we are heaven bound, that we will leave this place to go to be in heaven, in God's presence, glory, forever, for all eternity. I mean, just think, my beloved, of your first sight of your Redeemer. The first sight where you see the one who redeemed your soul from your destruction, from destruction. Think and consider of just that one thought. The first time that you lay eyes on Christ, your Redeemer. Let it strengthen your hearts and provide great encouragement to your afflictions here on earth, whatever they may be. David goes in the opposite direction, if you will, considering the furthest depth, not just the furthest height, but the furthest depth. Look again in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So the question that comes up as you read this, as I read this, is, so where is Sheol? The King James Version, for example, uses grave 31 times that this word is used, hell 30 times, and pit 3 times. Grave, hell, and pit. Its origin is uncertain, but what we do know is that the word obviously refers to, in some way, to the place of the dead. It is the place of death. For the wicked, it is a place of no return. Job 7:9. He who goes down to Sheol does not come up. There are no second chances. There are no waiting periods of time in some chamber where you're waiting to see if you get a second chance. It is a place of torment. Isaiah 14:11. Where maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Isaiah 14:11. For a disobedient prophet like Jonah, Sheol was the underworld in the belly of a great fish. And so Jonah himself testifies in Jonah 2:1-2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. By the way, the King James Version reads, I cried out for help from the depth, from the belly of hell. In the NIV Version, 1984 NIV Version, it speaks of the depths of the grave. From this place did Jonah the prophet cry out in his distress. It was almost as he envisioned a subterranean cavern, much like a burial cave, but even more final than that. Inside the fish, he was shut in too, and close to death. He did not know if he was going to live. He did not know if he was ever going to see daylight. He did not know if he ever was going to get out. Jonah expected to die, and thus he prayed. He expected to die, but God delivered him from Sheol. And so David descends into the lowest imaginable depths among the dead. Again, David is not running from God, but gives us hypothetical locations to magnify this staggering truth. God descends to the lowest depths, and still he is there. At this point, I agree with Spurgeon, who comments on this verse and says, quote, whatever Hades may be, or whoever may be there, one thing is certain, Spurgeon says, thou, O Jehovah, art there. Two regions, the one of glory and the other of darkness, are set in contrast, and this one fact is asserted of both, thou art there. End quote. So whether you're speaking of heaven or Sheol, the point is God is there. But it is the second place, Sheol, that adds a very important term that is translated in the NAS as behold. Do you see that in verse 8? Look down in verse 8. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. That is something that is found in the second line of verse 8, not in the first, with regards to heaven. Behold, you are there. It calls attention to the following pronoun to emphasize it. Behold, there you are. Again, listen to Spurgeon as he comments. A behold is added to the second clause since it seems more a wonder to meet with God in hell than in heaven, in Hades than in paradise. Of course, the presence of God produces very different effects in these places, but is unquestionably in each. The bliss of one, the terror of the other. What an awful thought that some men seem resolved to take up their night's abode in hell, a night which shall know no morning, end quote. It is a sobering thought to think, and yet people left and right are willing to say, oh, in hell there my friends may be, there in hell will I party all night long. But in hell, God is there in his judicial aspect. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. He put it this way, and I was surprised to hear him say this because I hadn't really come across this with regards to reading much of James Montgomery Boyce, a favorite commentator of mine. In fact, he says, the thing that makes hell so terrible is that it is run by God. That it is run by God. But I ask the following question. As a believer, why would I contemplate upon hell? Why would I consider and think about hell as a believer? We might do well to consider the glories of heaven, and we need sermons. We need messages that think and cause us to ponder the glories of heaven. But why consider the terrors of hell? Why preach on the terrors of hell to believers? Well, the Puritans preached on hell to instill terror and expose sin. To motivate us to fear God more than men and to awaken, quote, drowsy consciences. In fact, startle man's consciences. To wake him up, if you will, that he may come to his senses. That prodigal son, that he would come to his senses and perhaps hear what is being preached with regards to hell. That he would be awakened, that he would repent, that he would turn, and that he would look to his father and go back home. That is why they preached on hell. Christ is said to have descended to Sheol to proclaim his victory. We read this in 1 Peter 3:19. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, Peter writes. Because, as we read in Colossians 2:15, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. See, this announcement was made to bound demons who had been incarcerated since the events of Genesis 6, which we will go to at some point in the future. Genesis 6, fallen angels, of which Jude 6 writes, he has kept in eternal bounds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And he announced to them that they were all subject to Christ. And he celebrated his triumph over them. So no matter if our journey takes us to the grave, Sheol, if you were to imagine the furthest depths of hell, Sheol, God is there. The point is that for David, he would never be more face to face with God than after he died. And that is a comforting thought for a believer, but not so for the wicked. Amos uses this same language to describe the folly of people who think that they can escape from God's judgment. In Amos chapter 9, verse 2, some commentators speak of this passage as the hound, a capital H, the hound of heaven. Amos 9:2. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, and from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good, declares the Lord through the prophet Amos. Amos from Tekoa, a shepherd. Even if they end up in hell, God is there in charge in his divine justice, proclaiming his eternal damnation on all those who rejected his son, all those who rejected his holy gospel, those whom he did not call, to those who did not love God. And that, my beloved, is a sobering thought. A sobering thought. It is here at this very moment that we must give thanks to God for saving us. When we consider hell, the Bible speaks much of hell. In the New Testament, much is declared on the topic of hell from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is at this point that we, if we are indeed his children, if you are a child of God, if you love him, if you are part of the called ones, that you would give thanks to God for saving you. It is his gospel that gives this second line of verse 8 meaning to us. For Christ descended into the depths in his incarnation, to the earth, down to the grave, and even proclaiming victory to the eternally incarcerated demons in hell. And the great news to us, my beloved, is that neither sin, death, hell, demons, nor Satan could hold him there. That is the victory that is ours as well in Christ. As we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Christ was never abandoned to Hades. Acts 2:31. In fact, in verse 36, we read this: therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is both God as well as the anointed Messiah, to which we as his people say amen. And again, I say amen. David not only considers the furthest height, the furthest depth, but also David considers the furthest point. From the vertical point of view, now to a horizontal point of view. Not just up and down, but now let's go horizontal. Look back at verse 9. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Again, hypothetical location. As he admires and considers God's omnipresence, God takes David's imagination here, to depict the furthest point. And perhaps David has thought about this from time to time. But let us consider what David says here. He says, if I take the wings of the dawn. Dawn rises in the east. And from David's perspective, imagine David, from his perspective in Israel, the far side of the sea was west. The remotest part of the sea was to him the extreme west. Again, there was no 1492. There was no crossing of the ocean blue. There was none of that. There was no explorations at that time. To him, it was the extreme west. The sea was. In Israel, the sea was a natural synonym for the West. Just as it is for those of us in California, he was thinking of the Mediterranean Sea, and we would be thinking of the Pacific Ocean. To rise on the wings of the dawn was to flash from east to west as fast as the dawn's early light streaks from horizon to horizon. So what if you were faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single what? Bound. What if you were to travel at the speed of light and travel from east to west at the speed of light? Well, God would be waiting on the other side asking, what took you so long? Don't tell me that David has not thought of this before. He has. In another psalm, elsewhere. Elsewhere, David has prayed in Psalm 55, verse 6. And I believe a hymn is even comes out of this one particular verse in Scripture. I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." Right? What do you think David is considering there? That I would fly away and be at rest. It is not that we would take the flight so as to escape God. We cannot do so. But that we would escape from our enemies. And that's exactly what we read in Psalm 55. Oh, that I would be able to fly like a bird and be able to escape from this place, from this time. David is praying. David is asking. And you would too if you knew the condition that was David's in Psalm 55. He was betrayed by his closest friend. By his closest friend. He says in verse 4, "My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and the horror has overwhelmed me." Can you imagine being in such a state that you would write, that you would pen these words? And again, the Holy Spirit is using these thoughts, these experiences from David's life and penning them as Holy Scripture for us. My heart is in anguish. I fear. I'm trembling. He was torn up on the inside. Death was close at hand. And David wished he could fly and fly fast elsewhere. Augustine put it this way, "Let us flee to God in hope. Let us flee to God in hope." If we flee, let's flee to God. If we flee, flee to God. Why? David tells us in verse 10, Psalm 139, verse 10, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Even if I were to fly at the speed of light and go far away and fly away from this horrible place, from this condition of where I am, even if I were to go to the remotest part of the world, of the sea, right there, even there, your hand will lead me at your right hand, and your right hand will lay hold of me," David says. If I flee, let us flee to God. If I flee, flee to God. No matter where you go, God's hand will lead you every step of the way. And perhaps you're struggling this morning to consider, to know for certain God's will for your life. Know, my beloved, that God will lead you. His mighty right hand will lay hold of you. He is there to help you. The psalmist knew this very well and thus writes elsewhere in Psalm 73. You could turn there for a moment. Psalm 73, beginning with verse 23. The psalmist writes, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." A psalm of Asaph, "I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." That's a tough one, right? To say? How tough is it? "I desire nothing on earth." What about children? What about getting married? What about all those blessings of life? "I desire nothing on earth." Do they compel in comparison to God? Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is a strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far away from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You might say, but you do not know where my soul finds itself at this very moment. You may not know what I'm going through at this time. It really isn't about the furthest height. It isn't about the furthest depth. It's not about the furthest point here. It is about the darkest place I've ever been in my life. And that's exactly where David takes us. Going back to Psalm 139, look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. What is David saying here? His darkness refers to the dark nights of the soul. Dark trials, that is. And they will come. Darkness. Light around me will be night. They will come. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 50 verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks, notice this, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Darkness there is used as a natural and common figure for distress, as it is in other places in Scripture as well. This was Judah's condition, for example, at the time when she was given the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Imagine if you were the people living at those times. Well, you would be in anguish. You would be in great distress in those days. You would be facing hardship like this world, like this nation has not endured. Listen to the prophecy in Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That is, God dealt with the land, with the people, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The promise is that there will be no more gloom. There won't be any more sadness. There won't be any more discouragement. You see, God had humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali when the international power at that time, Assyria, more specifically Tiglath-Pileser III, when he wiped out the area and even carried some into captivity, from what we read in 2 Kings 15:29. And God was the one who allowed darkness to fall upon the land, the gloom to fall upon the land. There was no dawn, Isaiah 8:20 tells us. And it was so because of the sin of the people. Isaiah says, those days are gone. Those days are gone. The people, he says in the very next verse, the people in Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The message for them there in Isaiah 50 verse 10 was to trust in the name of the Lord, to rely upon your God. Elsewhere, we read a similar call to hope, a similar call to trust, no matter how dark the days may be in your land, in your life. Psalm 23, verse 4, you know this psalm very well. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I mean, just to consider, sometimes you would go through valleys. You would go through valleys if you were a sheep. But the shepherd would have his rod and staff. Again, this psalm is meant to comfort you. Not only Psalm 23, but also Psalm 139. Look back there in Psalm 139, verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. No matter what the topic may be, whether that of sin or that of suffering, no matter what darkness may be, whether that of sin or suffering, what got you there or what has brought you there, whatever your dark trials, God is present even in those dark trials, knowing perfectly all that is transpiring and what His eternal purposes are in them. He is God. He is God. My beloved, I trust that you have come to know God as the chief shepherd of your souls, who promises to lead His flock even at times when the sun is obstructed from shining into the valley, creating for some darkness, creating for some shadow. But if you know Him, if you fear His name, if you obey His voice, and do not fear, my beloved, because even in your darkest place, God is there. He has both His shepherd's rod and His shepherd's staff to protect you and to lead you. And these are the tools He uses to comfort His people. A rod and a staff to protect you, to lead you. Yet the greatest of tools that God has given to us, His people, that He uses to bring comfort to your soul is His very word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For His word says elsewhere in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But not only those words, but these words in Psalm 139 that we've just covered. They are the words brought to you to bring comfort to you, that God is present everywhere, everywhere. Listen to A.W. Tozer again as he contemplates this glorious reality. Quote, "The certainty that God is always near us, present in all parts of His world, closer to us than our thoughts, should maintain us in a state of high moral happiness most of the time, but not all the time. It would be less than honest to promise every believer continual jubilee and less than realistic to expect it. As a child may cry out in pain even when sheltered in its mother's arms, so a Christian may sometimes know what it is to suffer even in the conscious presence of God. Though always rejoicing, Paul admitted that he was sometimes sorrowful. And for our sakes, Christ experienced strong crying and tears, though he never left the bosom of the Father. But all will be well. In a world like this, tears have their therapeutic effects. The healing balm distilled from the garments of the enfolding presence cures our ills before they become fatal. The knowledge that we are never alone calms the troubled sea of our lives and speaks peace to our souls." End quote. My beloved, let this glorious truth speak peace to your souls. And may you bask in His presence. If you do not know God as your shepherd, if you fear not His name, if you love Him not, let me remind you that you will have to stand before God one day. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." How do you suppose that you will escape God? Remain not in your sin, but confess your sin and repent and turn away from all that dishonors God. Cry out to Him. For God promises in John 6:36, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Come to Jesus, the all-knowing, all-present God, the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, as we read in Acts 5:31. Come to Jesus, believe and repent, and know him as your chief shepherd. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks because of being in your word. Some of these things are of great comfort to us. Some of these things are sobering to our souls. We considered hell, and we must come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts that you have saved our souls from the wrath that is to come, that you have redeemed our souls from destruction. Were it not for your kindness, the kindness of your will, we would not be here. We recognize that there is nothing good in us. Even as believers, we know what it is to experience dark trials, dark days, where the sun is covered and there appears shadow, even darkness. But even at those times, you are with us closely. No matter where we may travel on the face of this earth, you are there with us. This is great comfort to us, our God. I pray that you would build us up in faith and belief in you. You are here. You are always with us. You are not silent. You speak to us in your word. Cause us to listen to your word, to obey your word, to walk in the truth, and bring joy and delight to our Heavenly Father. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.